Okay, I think we're ready. Good morning. Couldn't wait to get here. I haven't seen you for a while. It's been a long time, yes. So I'm glad to be here this morning. I apologize that I was not here 2 weeks ago. I was attending to my deceased father's affairs, and part of the affairs has to do with a house, and a house that's 4.5 hours from here. I had to go. But I thought of you, and I prayed for you. And today we're going to actually complete the formal lessons of Gibbs Grammar, because our next lesson, which is lesson 10, and you'll notice that on the syllabus, is the comprehensive final exam. So with that in mind, this is how it will go. I will send the exam electronically to Jim Miller, and then he will distribute it to the students. And this is a take-home final, and you can use all of the material that you have, the handouts, the handbook, but I'm asking that you not talk to each other about the test so that you do it independently. And then once that's completed, and you have 2 weeks to complete it, and then you'll submit it the following 2 weeks, which I think is the first weekend in March, so it can be completed then. So it is, again, it's a comprehensive exam, and yes, there will be some diagramming in the exam as well. So it covers everything that we've been taught since September. And that's how it will be conducted. Now, I will not be here 2 weeks from now, so you'll have the final exam, and you'll have longer lessons than from Pastor Roxer and Tom Stiegel. Yes, you have a question? Yes, this is the question is, can I look at internet resources? And here's the answer to that. Picture this, if you will, that you're in your study and you're preparing for a lesson that you may teach or that you might do a writing on, and you would use these resources as well, but if they're trusted resources. So anything that you have that's available to you other than calling each other up and say, what did you think about item number 3 in that diagram? Is she? Oh, well, she'll just have to be in a separate room when you're taking that exam. Any questions on that? Now, today, there will be an assignment coming out of today's lesson. And today is a compilation of lessons 8 and 9. And last time, you did receive lesson 9, and we talked about the artist subordination in the handout. So we're going to be completing all that today as we prepare for the comprehensive exam. And then after that, we move into the Gibbs composition class. Yes, Karen. I'll give you the assignment today, yes. The question is, what about the assignment that's coming out of today? And again, you have 2 weeks to complete the assignment. It's not a long assignment because I have diagrams, and diagrams take time. So there's not a lot of exercises, but there is a diagramming, and that will be due in 2 weeks. So then you submit that to Jim Miller, as you always do. And then, as Jim does, he puts it in the mail and finds its way to the range. I feel like I'm in a tunnel. Do I sound like I am? I'm echoing here. I'd like you to take out these items, please. I'd like you to take out the handouts from Lesson 8 and Lesson 9. I have those in front of you. And I'd also like you to take out your Bible, which is our main textbook. And I'd like you to turn to Chapter 8. Today you'll be receiving your corrected assignment on Romans 8, and I asked students to identify the independent and the dependent clauses in Romans 8. I don't know if this took you a lot of time. I'm thinking that it did, but I'll tell you it took me a lot of time to evaluate, which was very good because Romans 8 is a great place to be for 2 weeks. And I want you now to help me to share with the group, and I'm also going to ask Milwaukee and Minneapolis to text ideas of what did you find when you were in Romans 8 and you were looking for subordinate clauses, independent clauses, but you were finding other things along the way. And so I'm asking you now to share with the class the observations from this lovely chapter of Romans 8. After we came out of Romans 6 and 7, we land on that high mark, the pinnacle of Romans 8. So would you please share with me, what did you observe in this chapter? I'm waiting here. I'll let the text come through, right? The final test will be in 2 weeks. So when this assignment comes in 2 weeks, the one that I'm assigning today, then just like we do with handouts, there it is, in 2 weeks. Mm-hmm. So it follows the same pattern. So now I'm asking from Milwaukee and Minneapolis and also from Duluth to give me some observations. And you've been having these wonderful studies with Pastor Roxar on exegesis and looking at what's going on in portions of Scripture. Romans 8 is a great place to look. Now, you think about Romans 8, and probably as you think of the chapters that we quote or we memorize, there are a lot of verses in Romans 8 that at least I have committed to memory and that has been foundational in my Christian life. So there's a whole lot going on in chapter 8. So can you share with me some of the things that you observed? And Melinda, if you don't mind my, yes, asking you, because you shared a few things with me this week.
Well, initially, I, with this assignment, Pastor Roxar also had a study with the conditional clause of if.
Ah.
And the first, second, third, and fourth.
Yes.
And there's a lot of if clauses in Romans 8 that I never really. Oh,
yes.
Oh.
Yes.
It may or may not be, but it was always the case.
Mm-hmm.
And so it was fun to go through in the Greek text and find out if what class they were.
Oh, good.
If you are, and you are. Mm-hmm. If you are, and you mean you are, maybe you're not. So that was really fun to go through how the if clause is given there.
So here's Melinda's observation. She said she noticed all the subordinate or if clauses in this portion of Scripture, and that Pastor Roxar has been going over those conditional clauses, but it became even more visible when she needed to go in there and identify the independent and dependent clauses. And you saw that, Melinda, in verses what? Okay, I'm going to mimic what you say so they can hear. Here's in Minneapolis and Milwaukee. She saw them in 10. You saw them in 11. You saw them in 13. Did you have another one? 17. Mm-hmm. So that's a very good observation. What else did you observe from Romans 8? Yes. Yes. So it does. And this is Melinda's observation as well, because she had to go in there and look carefully at the verses. In verses 26 and 27, she noticed the repeated phrase makes intercession, and that's in verse 27 and also in 34.
Mm.
Yes. Yes. Yes.
That was, of course, not a big observation that I came across, how they both intercede but in different ways.
Yes. Melinda was saying that she really zeroed in on the word intercession and the Holy Spirit's work in that, and also Jesus Christ as our advocate. And that really came out, didn't it? And that the Holy Spirit makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Yeah, so thank the Lord for that. It really is. Phil, you had an observation.
Yeah, but it, I have to say, it's hard to recall because we don't have an assignment.
Oh, yes, I do. I'm sorry. I will return those, yes.
But I will say that the independent clauses were jumped out at me.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
But then, you know, subordinate added to that.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes I found myself reorganizing the phrase a little bit or the clause.
Mm-hmm.
So
Verse, please, so I can share it with you. Mm-hmm. Verse 5. All right, we're looking at verse 5.
I was finding those set their mind on things of the flesh. Who live according to the flesh.
Right. So here is the observation that Phil has. Those set their minds on the things of the flesh, the independent and the dependent, who live according to the flesh. And notice the other parallel structure. So you saw that, again, it repeated itself, didn't it? And those who are spiritual. Yes, yes. It is. Phil noted, because of this study that he completed, the importance of finding the independent clauses and how powerful that was as he appreciated what he saw in the scripture, and then the dependent or subordinate clause which supported that statement. And they really pop, don't they, when you're looking at it. And I know I've heard pastors say this many times in Gives, how important it is to do that exegesis and see what is the main idea that's going on here and then what supports that main idea. I do have to say that you students did very well on this exercise. And I'm glad that it was beneficial to you spiritually. Also, remember, I noted that the Holy Spirit is mentioned frequently throughout this chapter as we land in chapter 8. And also, there was a glue that connected the verses together. Do you remember what word that is? I hope you saw it. It was repeated throughout the chapter. And is Milwaukee and Minneapolis here with their observations? Oh. About the test. I'm waiting for the observations in Minneapolis and Milwaukee. Okay. What's the glue that holds this chapter together? What word is it that's repeated continually throughout the chapter? Holy Spirit, yes. But what begins a lot of the verses? You see it repeated. Four. Did you notice that? How many times four? And it, like I said, it's like the glue that connects the ideas together. So a lovely, lovely chapter. There's so much in this chapter, and I hope that you gained a better appreciation of it as a result of the study. Okay. Okay, we're in verse 13. This is from Milwaukee. So from Milwaukee, the appreciation is of the contrast of the clauses. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. That's a powerful statement. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, and here's the independent, you will live. Oh, there is. And that's the one thing I hope that you would find, and thank you, Katie, for identifying. There's no black or white. And that is so true in Scripture. You know, there are no gray areas. It's one or the other. And you'll see this as we study the Scripture even more and we look at the writing of the passages. What we did today, too, is also launching us into the Gibbs composition because, yes, you're going to learn to write well. We all can learn how to write better. But we're also going to study the writing of the Scripture as well. We're going to look at the audience of some of the books. We're going to look at the writing styles. And hopefully that will affect our writing as well, as we're writers and speakers of the Word. What do you do with conjunctions? Like, probably he's thinking of four. Yes, and I'm going to show that today. You hang them up above the main sentence. You just give them a little line above it, and then you let the independent, dependent clauses fall out as you diagram them. And hopefully we'll get to that today, and I can show you that. No, you would not include them. You'd hang them up, make a short little line on top of it, and then it falls out. Okay. Yep, keep them out. Yes, just hang them up, and that's right. Well, you did the right thing. See? That's very good. Excellent. All right. Well, that's our Romans 8. And now let's quickly review so we can get ready for our lesson for today. We did talk about dependent and independent clauses, and I'm going to ask you now to take out your Lesson 9 handout. And Lesson 9 was the art of subordination. In this handout, there will not be any assignments that come from it in 2 weeks. However, at the very last page, you will see Romans 8, 38, and 39. And this is a portion that if you want extra credit and be 10 points for next, well, in 2 weeks, then go ahead and do this and submit it. This comes from the very last verses of the chapter we were in. And so I'm going to give you a little bit of help in case you want to pursue it as extra credit points. Would you please look, you can look right there in your handout. And it reads, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Here's another thing to note. Do you notice the parallel structure? The neither nor structure that we see Paul write in this portion. And my question to you is this, and I'll help you to get started. Okay, notice how it starts. It starts with that word for, which is the glue that's bringing this chapter together. And here's the answer to the question. Nathan, where do you put the four? You see that line that I have for you identified? Put it right there on that line that's hanging above the diagram. Now, my next question is this, and I'll give you the answer, but I'd like it to come from you. What is the independent statement in that portion, 38 and 39? Ooh, yes, I am persuaded. Could you get a stronger statement than that? For Paul to say that, I am persuaded. Remember how I mentioned that this chapter begins with no condemnation, and here it ends with no separation. So there's your main independent idea. And then what follows from that is you see it signal word that, signaling the start of a dependent or subordinate clause, and now it just lays out the dependent clause. So I'm going to give this much to you as well. So you see where the four goes. That's been identified. The next line is the that. There is your subordinating conjunction. And then, of course, all the words that follow from that. And the last line, the very last line on the bottom there, there's your independent statement line, or your independent sentence, that long line that I have on the bottom. And the rest falls from there. Now, I'm not going to give you any more than that, or I get the extra credit. So if you want, you can use that as your extra credit points. Yes. You'll learn by today how to do this diagram. But the question was, do we do it similar to how we do with Pastor Rocks? And the answer to that is yes. And you'll notice that when I go through some exercises today on the whiteboard. You will have a tree, if you want to call that, that'll be coming off of the main, I am convinced, because you have the tree that will identify the dependent clause. And I have lines here which will help you to identify that. Oh, you probably have that. You'll learn that after today. But if you recreate it similar to Pastor Rox's, that will be fine, too. I just want to make sure that you have identified the main ideas and how you, if you were on your own and you're going to speak on this verse tomorrow morning, how would this look as you exegete it? Mm-hmm. All right, here we go now. We're still in 9. We talked about sentences in lesson number 9 and the different types of sentences. We have our simple sentences, which is just one independent statement. we would get tired of reading text that had just one sentence, one independent thought. Sometimes it works powerfully, but we need different patterns. We need different rhythm in our writing. So that's why we have different sentence types. So we have the simple, and then we have the compound sentence. Now, you've read the material, so I can ask some questions on this. How would you define a compound sentence? Kieran, if yours. It's two independent thoughts connected by, Kieran's words, some kind of conjunction. It could be a coordinating conjunction, and we know how to name them. What are they? What are our coordinating conjunctions at our disposal? And, but, or, we should use the fanboys and we can get them all. For, and, nor, but, or, yet, so. So when we have a compound sentence, it's two ideas of equal value connected with a conjunction. But as writers, we have other options available to us to connect compound sentences. What's another option other than a conjunction? It's in your handout. What else can you use? You can use a semicolon. So you don't have a conjunction in there, and the semicolon joins two independent ideas together. You might say, why would you use a semicolon? It's because it's not as tedious to read sometimes as a conjunction. It gives you variety in your writing. We don't overdo the overdo semicolons because it gets tedious to see those a lot too. But they work sometimes. What else do we have to join two independent ideas together? We have conjunctions, we have semicolons, and we have what, according to the handout? Want to go in your section on compound sentences? And Milwaukee and Minneapolis can text as well. They're silent out there. They're silent. Should I give it to you, or can you find it in your handout? Okay. To save time, I'll give it to you. Conjunctive adverbs. Conjunctive adverbs sometimes are used in more formal writing. You don't see them too much in personal narrative writing, but you do see them in formal writing. And conjunctive adverbs are words like however, otherwise, therefore, similarly, hence, on the other hand, consequently, also, thus. But how you join them when they're two independent clauses brought together is you have a semicolon and then a comma. Now, when you look at Scripture, and I hope you identified this when you were in Romans 8, there's a mix of types of sentences. Well, what did you see primarily? What sentence types did you see in Romans 8? Because it goes to our next one. The third type of sentence is a complex. You see a lot of complex sentences in Romans 8. Can you please identify what a complex sentence is? Mm-hmm. Yep. It's an independent and it's a dependent. And you can have a couple of dependent clauses if you want. But it's an independent, at least one dependent clause. And that dependent clause can come at the beginning of your sentence, and we always set it off with a comma. Or it can come at the end of your sentence, and we leave it alone for the most part, unless it's essential to the meaning of the sentence. If it's not essential to the meaning of the sentence, then we put a comma there. But if it's essential, we leave it alone. You see a lot of complex sentences in Paul's writing, and, of course, you see a lot of what's the fourth type? Compound complex sentences as well. What's the definition of a compound complex sentence? Yep, you see the formula there. For those of you who like math, I have a formula for you to follow. It's two independents and two dependents. And, again, Paul likes those complex and compound sentences.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Yes.
Is it okay to switch the order around so that we have
yes.
First
yes. You well said. The question was about diagram, and that's always the case, Philip. You know, where do the independent and the dependent go in a diagram? The independent always goes on. The independent always goes on top, and the dependent always goes underneath it. And then we're going to be using a dotted line to connect them. So a dotted line will mark the spot, and you'll see that today. Question for you. When we think about simple sentences, what are the four types of simple sentences? Exclamatory, interrogative, imperative, and declarative. Okay, I'm going to throw another question out to you. As you think of complex sentences, they, and pastors teaching this, can be moody, meaning they have a mood to them. What are the moods that you've been learning in gifts, grammar, and also in, you have the indicative mood, and what is the indicative mood? Takes a fact, yes, or a reality. Then you have what other kind of mood in a complex sentence? Imperative, which, what? Gives a command or makes a request, correct? And then what other kind of mood do you have? Subjunctive mood. You haven't studied that yet, okay? And it's the if, the conditional clause, yes. So keep that in mind, too, as you're studying complex. Okay, here's another question for you. And maybe you know the answer to this. If not, we'll go in there and find it. What is the longest sentence in the Bible, in the Greek? Do you think? Can you? Okay, think about a book, and then think about a portion in a book that you read and think, wow, there is a whole lot there. Should I give it to you? Okay, take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians. Yes, it's in Ephesians. Ephesians 1, 4 through 14. That's one sentence in the Greek. Now, in the King James Version, the translators did put some periods in there, and in the New King James Version, I noticed they put even more. But in the Greek, it's the longest sentence in the Bible, and the idea is there's no place where Paul could stop. He needed to keep going. So he's carrying us in verses 4 through 14 from God's eternal purpose from the eternity of the past to the eternity of the future. That's a whole lot to write about, isn't it? He teaches us from, or moves us from grace to glory. Now, another thing to note when you're looking at the longest sentence in the Bible, verses 4 through 14 in Ephesians 1, is there's a repeated phrase. And you know what phrases are now. Phrases don't have subjects and verbs. They don't have a complete thought, but they add as modifiers more information to your sentence. And what do you see? And you as students of the word, I'm sure, are cognizant of this. What phrase is repeated in Ephesians 1, actually throughout Ephesians? In him, yes. He starts out right away in verse 3, and he repeats that through verses 4 through 14. In fact, in him or in whom is repeated throughout that book. And here's a way to explain the preposition in, because I know you love prepositions. And in is the one that you're going to cherish as a believer. It's the biggest little word in the Bible, because it denotes and shows our position in Christ. Now, when you see patterns, in prepositional phrases, you see patterns in your dependent and independent clauses. When you see patterns, for instance, in Romans 8, 31 and 32, you say to yourself, that is there by design. That is there for a reason. It is to drive home a very important principle and point. Learn to really appreciate, and I've learned to love those patterns, because I know there's a message for me within those patterns. And so the pattern in Ephesians is in him, and Paul traces that out. So next time you read Ephesians, keep in mind that you're looking at the longest sentence in the Bible. I wonder if it's the longest in literature. I don't know. I should check that out. Probably not. But it certainly has a lot to say in that portion of Scripture. Now I want to go on, and we're going to do some diagramming. Please recall from our last lesson that when you look at the clauses you've been studying, there are three types of clauses. There are adjective clauses, there are adverb clauses, and of course there are noun clauses. And now you can take your handout and move to handout lesson 8 on the clause, because we'll be doing some diagramming in those handouts. I want you to have those in front of you. And now we're on actually page 2 of the first handout of lesson 8, where we're talking about the adjective clause. And we'll review, and then we'll go on to our new lesson. In Scripture, the predominant clauses are adjective and adverb, as you look at them, especially in the Pauline epistles. Please recall that the adjective clause is considered also a subordinate clause, and it functions just like an adjective. So what do adjectives describe, students? Adjectives describe nouns or pronouns, don't they? They tell you more about them. And same with an adjective clause. If you recall that there, we have what we call signal words, which signal the start of a subordinate or dependent clause, and in this case, signal the start of an adjective clause. And these are the relative pronouns, as is who, whose, whom, which, that, and what. Did you notice in your study how often who was repeated in your clauses? And also you'll find out that is used quite a bit as well, also with which. So I hope you saw that pattern when you were in Romans 8. We looked at that last time. We also have what is the adverb clause as a subordinate clause, and it has the characteristics of an adverb. So let's remind ourselves, what does an adverb modifier describe? A verb, another adverb or an adjective. So an adverb modifies a verb, an adjective, or another adverb. Same with the clause. It functions in the same capacity. And it is linked. This is an important thing to recall now as we look at the diagram we're going to do. It's linked to the independent clause by a subordinating conjunction. So here are some of the signal words that we've seen. When, in what manner, how, where, why. Remember, adverbs answer the questions how, when, where, or how much. Here are some more of those subordinating conjunctions. And you're going to become so familiar with these because, again, these are signal words that signal the start of a dependent clause. Some of the more frequent ones we see in Scripture are after and before and because, that, while. And the most prevalent one that we see, especially in the Pauline epistles, is what word? If. That's your conditional clause. And then we have noun clauses as well, and they can be used any way a noun can function, and we remember this from our grammar studies. The nouns can serve as subjects. Nouns can serve as indirect objects. Nouns can serve as objects of prepositions, predicate nominatives, and appositives. Do you remember what an appositive is? Okay. An appositive renames or identifies the word that comes before it. It usually renames a subject or identifies it, tells you more about it. And if you recall when I was with you the last time, that when you're diagramming appositives, you always put parentheses around it because it renames. The subject, more often than not the subject, but also it could be the word that comes before it. Tells you more about it. Like, for instance, this, Phil. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our Lord tells you more about Jesus Christ, so there's the appositive. Again, we really appreciate these signal words because it's almost are like flashing, aren't they, neon lights in the verses, in the sentences, because we say, oh, there it is. I can see the dependent clause because of its signal word, signaling its start. Now, we realize that when we were looking at adjective clauses that these words also have specific functions within the clause itself, which we'll be looking at more today. Yes?
I remember a month or so ago,
I call that the part of the title. Lord God, that would be the title. No. No, positives follow. They don't come before. Mm-hmm. We looked at that. So now we're going to be moving into the diagramming the adjective clause. And so we find the clause and we ask, what question does this clause answer? If it answers what or who before the verb, it is used as a subject. If it answers what or who after the verb, it is used as a direct object. We know this from our previous studies. And if it answers which one or whose, it is an adjective. And this is where we left off at the last meeting. Are you ready for diagramming? I'm going to see if I can do the best I can over there. I don't know. I'll try. Take a deep breath, and here we go. Relative pronouns and relative adverbs are joined to the antecedent we will see today by a dotted line drawn diagonally, which indicates the conjunction joining the dependent clause to the main clause. So let's try this. I won't be as fancy as I normally am, so I'll do what I can here. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. All right, while I'm doing this, why don't you do this for me? Identify what's going on in this verse. Find your independent, find your dependent, and find the parts of speech within the independent and the dependent. Well, in just a moment. Just find them on your own right now. And then we'll work through this. All right. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. Now I'm going to find out what's going on in my verse. And for me, I always go to the dependent first. I do. Because I see those signal words and I see they signal the start. You can find the independent first if you like. Let's do it my way since I'm teaching. What is the dependent clause in this verse? There we go. So I always put brackets around it. That believes on the Son. Okay? And then I go to my independent and I find that. And he has everlasting life. I'm the first one. Did I do that right? Yeah. Okay. He has everlasting life. There's the main idea. Which is then the dependent that falls underneath that is that believes on the Son. Now, my next thing I'm going to do is I'm going to find my parts of speech that I have within my independent and my dependent clauses. So throw them out to me. Let's go with he has everlasting life. Give me the verb, please. Subject, he. He has what? Life. What is life? Direct object. What kind of life is it? Everlasting. So there's my adjective. Okay. Now, I'm going to go to my dependent clause, and I'm going to give you a hint here. That is modifying he. I'm telling you more about it, so I know I have an adjective clause here. So, what I have going on here, where's my verb in the clause? Believes. Okay, who believes? Well, he, but in this case, it's referred there. That, yes. And then I have a prepositional phrase in the clause. All right. I'm ready to diagram now. Wish me well. Here's my independent line. And then my dependent's going to fall underneath it. Just like you noted, Phil. It's like, what do we do with the dependent? It has to show that it's subordinate. So here's my subject, he has life. What type of life is it? There's my adjective, everlasting. Now remember what I said? I use a dotted line to connect the clauses together, and because that falls in the subject position, and he that believes, here's my verb. And then on the Son. Yeah. Now, to show the connection, I'm going to draw a dotted line between the he and the that, because the that is referring back to he. So there I have my diagram. And I can see what's going on here. Here's my main idea, and this is subordinate to it. Yes. Yeah, this one here? Yeah, that is my verb right here. Oh, sorry. Yes, correct. And you're going to see today where does my dotted line go, but in this case in the adjective, we see that this is referring back to that. So when you're doing your exegesis and you're going through, it is such a beautiful picture of what's going on. And when you're diagramming, too, you can also see the rhythm and the patterns. And you can see the pattern that you have here. He has everlasting life. What's the condition? That believes on the Son. The he and the that. Yes. Yes, and we'll get to that. Yeah, but in this case, we see that it's an adjective clause. And it's going back to, yep. So let's try another one. That's he that believes not the Son shall not see life. Okay, I have to. This is testing my teaching skills. I wonder if I use a lot of long verses up here. I can't remember, but I think I did. So. All right, here we go. Will you do some work while I'm doing work. So please find in the next one your dependent and your independent clauses and all that's going on there, and try to diagram this one and see how you do. You have it right? Just write in your notebook or wherever you want to do it. Yep. So he that believes. Not the Son. Not see light. Okay. So find everything and do your diagram, and we'll see how we do. This is taken from John 3:36, by the way. Yes, Robert. Yes. You'd have to believe that. In fact, I was tempted, actually, Robin, the first one, to put that on the first one as a direct object, and I had to remind myself, oh, that's the object of the preposition. Yeah. Yes, you're absolutely right. That's a very, very good observation. So in this case, of course, we're seeing it as a direct object. So I hope Milwaukee and Minneapolis can see the diagram, but we see that the clause is that believes not the Son, And we see a signal where that's starting the quads, modifying that. And so we drew the perforated or dotted line between the he and the that, reminding ourselves that we're diagramming adjective clauses. How did that work for you? Did you like that? I hope this is going to be beneficial to you, because it really has been to me in my studies. Sure. Right. And even though we're becoming more complicated with our diagrams, in some ways it's become easier because all these things are starting to make sense now in week 9. Right? About the parts of speech, the clauses, the identifying them, and where they fit in a diagram. Let's see where we are now. The mind, which is controlled by the spirit, is life and peace. That's actually from Romans 8:6. Okay. So I'd like you now, on your own, to write that down and find the clauses. And you can play with it if you like and see if you can diagram it correctly, and I'll do the same up here. In fact, do you mind if I don't write the whole verse out since it's up there, if I just do the diagram? Would that be okay? Whoops, I did this wrong. Get rid of this control here. Okay, so when you think about this verse, you've identified your dependent clause, correct? You can see its signal word right away. So there it is. And the dependent clause is, which is controlled by the spirit. And your main idea is, the mind is life and peace. Now you found that. Now you find what's going on within your independent and dependent clauses. So you can see in your independent clause that your verb is, which is a linking or be verb. Your subject is mind. And then you ask yourself the question, the mind is what? The mind is what? Life and peace. It's following a linking or be verb, so we know those are what? Predicate nominatives, and that's why you see the slanted line here to identify that. And because they're compound, I put them on a rocket ship. Oh, I'm sorry. I put it under mine. Yeah. And then within your clause, you can identify what's going on there, and you see that you have your subject. We'll go with the verb first. The verb is controlled. What is controlled? Which? Referring back to the mind. And, of course, the prepositional phrase, by the spirit. Now, here's a great thing to look at. Here we have the diagram. We see what our independent idea is. And this is the subordinate thought. Now, the mind is life and peace. Don't we want that in our mind? Everything around us might be swirling. The trials are fiery. And yet our mind can be life and peace, however. What is it dependent on? What is it dependent on, dear students? when it's controlled by the Spirit? When our mind is not controlled by the Spirit, would we identify it, describe it as being peaceful? No. We would describe it, in Paul's words, as being anxious. And just by looking at one verse, we have a message. First, we have a message for ourselves, because we always apply it first to ourselves. And then we have a message that we can share others. You could spend an entire message talking about the mind and how everyone seeks for peace, freedom from worry and anxiety, and you can say, and there's an answer for you as a believer when it's controlled by the Spirit. See? That's how that works. So we're not just doing diagramming for diagramming's sake, but we're enjoying this because we can see the application to ourselves first, and then, Lord willing, if we're teaching it to others, we can share these thoughts as well. Okay, let's try some adverb clauses, shall we? There are a whole lot of adverb clauses in Paul's writing. He does a lot of adjectives. He does a lot of adverbs, too. When you see a clause that starts a sentence and it's set off by a comma and you know it because of its signal word, then I have an adverb clause going on here. Dependent clause is placed underneath the independent clause. We've seen that. And then the subordinating conjunctions are on a dotted line connecting the dependent clause to the independent clause. Okay, and I've just switched my thinking. Now I'm adverbs, and I'm reminding myself, what do adverbs modify? Verbs, adjectives, or other adverbs. More often than not, they modify verbs. So keep this in mind, because when you see the dotted line, you're going to find the dotted line falling out between the verbs, because that's what adverbs do, is they typically modify verbs. And the answer to those questions, how, when, where, how much. All right. So let's try some things here. We're going to try two adverb clauses. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me, from Psalm 138:7. I just want to show you a few things before you go in there and diagram it. Now, do you see the adverb clause that starts that verse? And do you notice how it's punctuated? See how it's punctuated? When a dependent clause, an adverb clause, starts a sentence, it's always set off by a comma. That's a hard and fast rule. Now, when you look at the verse itself, you look for its signal words, which signal the start of a dependent clause. What's the signal word up there? What's shining like a neon light, just flashing? Though. There you go. There's your signal word signaling the start. So your dependent clause is what? Though I walk in the midst of trouble, and then here's your independent, you will revive me. All right, I'm not going to write the verse up here, but I will do the diagramming. So why don't you find out what's going on in the verses, and then you can check it with the work up here. Remember, remind yourself that the independent goes on top, and the dependent is beneath it because it shows that it's subordinate. This is a little bit different now. Remember, you're looking at an adverb clause, not an adjective clause, because an adjective clause has an antecedent when you're thinking about your signal words or your supporting conjunction. But in this case, though is functioning as a connector, kind of joining it together. Remind yourself again, you're in an adverb clause, so adverbs modify verbs, so that is your connection. So you can see here your main sentence is, you will revive me. And here's your dependent. What's the condition? Though I walk in the midst of trouble. When I walk in the midst of trouble, here's your main idea. You will revive me. Yes, Melinda. Does that help you? Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. Right. And that's the way those adverb clauses work, don't they, Melinda? Yes. So again, that's why we set those off in a comma when they start your sentence, the dependent. Mm-hmm. Very good observation. Made sense, because then you could find, absolutely, because there you can find your subject and verb, can't you? I know that time is going quickly here, so let's do one more in the adverb clause, and I'll tackle a noun clause, and then I believe my time will be over. Let's go to the long verse coming out of Romans 5:10. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. All right, so what I want you to do, did I put that on the overhead? Let's see if I did or not. Yes, there it is. So find your dependent first, and then find your independent if you do it like I do. Because I like those signal words. Remember, you're looking at an adverb clause, and you're seeing how it starts, and what's its signal word, signaling the start of a dependent clause. Can you find it? What's the signal word? When? When is your signal word? Yeah. So I know I have my clause there at the beginning, when we were enemies, correct? And then your independent clause is, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. So just as you noted before, students, that your main idea is, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son when we were enemies. And because of the nature of all the prepositional phrases, I just moved over my dependent and connected it, but still you can see it's falling underneath it. It would have, but I had so many prepositional phrases in the way. Yes. In fact, I should have done that, shouldn't I? Yes, you're absolutely right. Thank you for that. I'll do it like this. Excellent. When? Yes. Like I said, this is testing my teaching skills. It's very good. It's stretching me. Okay. Now, this won't make you happy, because the diagrams that you're going to be doing for next week, our adjective and adverb clauses. We won't have any noun clauses, but we'll do one noun clause before I leave. How does that sound? Yes. The when? It comes off of, well, we're reconciled is the verb phrase. Yeah, either one. Mm-hmm. Yep, because it's the verb phrase. Okay, again, the diagramming you're going to be doing for me the next 2 weeks are adjective and adverb clauses, but I will show you a noun clause. So I'm going to have to decide which one I want to show you here. I want to show you this one. They did not understand that he was telling them about his father, which is from John 8:27. Before you do anything, let me explain something to you. Because as writers, you need to know this. If you look carefully at that verse and tell me, first of all, what is the dependent clause? Yeah, the dependent clause is, yeah, excuse me, yes, yes. Yes, that he was telling them about his father. What is the independent clause? They did not understand. Now, if you remember what I said to you last time, that when the clause or when the word that is functioning in the direct object position, it can be implied at times. So you'll see this in your writing. You'll see this in others' writing. You could take the word that out and look at how it would read. They did not understand he was telling them about his father. Mm-hmm. So sometimes we decide as writers, I'm going to put it in or I'm going to take it out. Because it can be implied only when it's falling in that direct object position, however. So I didn't want you to get tripped up with that as writers. It does add another extra word to your writing. So you decide as a writer which ways are going to be more powerful. Now, we appreciate the fact that in this verse that is there because we see it start, but don't get confused sometimes if you don't see it and it's a direct object position because it can be implied. Here, the noun clause is functioning as a direct object. Now, you know how to find direct objects. They did not understand. Here's my verb. Did understand. Of course, the not is the adverb. They did not understand what? See? That he was telling them about his father. So there I see that the clause is functioning in the direct object position, and as such, it is a noun clause. Now, I need to go back and show you something with that in mind. Diagramming the noun clause. You find the noun clause, which we just did. You decide whether the noun clause is used as an appositive or predicate nominative, object or preposition, subject, indirect object, or direct object. We just decided that's a direct object. And then if the noun clause is introduced by that, this is a noun clause, place on a horizontal line on a standard above the noun clause. Okay, well, we can do this. We'll go back to it, and I'm going to diagram it on the whiteboard. And in the meantime, I'd like you to go in and find out your clauses and find out what parts of speech you find within your dependent and independent clauses. Okay, keep this in mind now, that's in the direct object position. Because I don't want you to get concerned when you see this diagram unfolding up here. Good thing I wore my tall boots today. So I could reach up there. Did I get every word? I think so. So here's what's so nice about it. You can see what's unfolding in this too when it's a noun clause, because that whole clause is in the direct object position. And that's why we had to put it in the direct object slot right here. So that's what this line denotes, that, doesn't it? But that's the direct object. So are you having fun? Are you enjoying this? As you can see what's going on? Yes? Oh, go ahead. It's a noun clause, yes, because it's describing what it was telling. So it's kind of connecting it there. Mm-hmm. Yep. And remember, that's what you're going to be doing with the Romans if you're going to do the extra credit.
Mm-hmm. Indirect object answers question two or four.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That's interesting because then it's the indirect object, and the direct object would be about your father. What was he telling to whom? He was telling to them about his father. Because he wasn't telling them. You can't tell a person.
Okay.
You can't tell a thing.
Sure.
You can't tell an utterance.
Yeah.
And the utterance that he was saying was about his father. What was he telling? He was telling about his father.
Mm-hmm.
To whom? To them.
Mm-hmm. So your question is, remember you have to have an indirect object, you have to have a direct object first?
Yeah, and the direct object is, what was he telling? He was telling about his father. To whom was he telling that? To them. So he wasn't telling them. You can't tell them.
But a prepositional phrase can't function as an indirect object. It's either a noun or a pronoun. That's an indirect object.
But then it can't be a direct object either.
You don't think so?
No, to whom? You can't tell a person. You can only tell an utterance or a sentence.
Okay, look at this. He was telling who? Because remember, because a direct object can be a noun or a pronoun. In this case, it's a pronoun.
Yeah, but that can't be a direct object.
You don't think so?
Telling. You can't tell a
person.
Yeah,
oh, you think it's applied to? He's implying to them.
Asked,
I should see what it is in the Greek. I don't know. Let's look. Would you do that for me?
And I know German is interesting because German holds a case where you ask a person,
mm-hmm.
but you tell to a person.
Right. Because I work with the English here. Yeah. But you have to let me know if it's in what it is in the Greek. So look that up for me. Let me know. Send me an email about it. John 8:27.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I want to give you your assignment now for this week. So let's look at that. Remember, you have an extra credit, the Romans 8. And please open your handout to the lesson 8. And you're on page 5. You see that on page 5? Okay, exercise 2. On page 5 and 6, you have 5 diagramming exercises there. And I strongly implore you to make them neat, please, and readable. And then if you go to page 7. I did not get a chance to diagram this on the overhead, so I'm going to give it to you as an exercise. On page 7 at the top, from 1 Corinthians 13:11, when I became a man, I put away childish things. You can diagram that one. And then right below it is exercise 3 on page 7, and it's numbers 1. And on page 8, 2, and 3. And students, you'll be pleased to know that you do not have to diagram page 10. So X marks the spot on that one. If you want to do it for fun, go right ahead. So again, keeping in mind, this assignment is due 2 weeks from today, so you'll be submitting this to Jim Miller. And then 2 weeks from today, you'll be receiving your comprehensive final exam, and he'll have 2 weeks to complete that.